Well, good morning. Pine Lake, it's good to be with you again. I think it's been 3 or 4 or 5 years. I don't remember how many years it's been. It's been too long, but I feel a little bit at home because I love your pastor and his wife so much, and they've become good friends over the years, and every pastor needs a few pastors that they call and are able to ask questions, pick the brain, bounce things off of them, and Chip is certainly one of 3 or 4 or 5 in the country that is that friend to me. And so I love your pastor. Let me just ask the question. How many of you saw the movie Top Gun this time? How many of you enjoyed the movie Top Gun, right? Like it is amazing. My 18-year-old boy saw it a few weeks before we saw it, and he woke us up. Like, he went to like the 9 o'clock show. We were asleep at 11:30. He came in and woke us up, and he was so excited about it. He said, "Best movie I've ever seen in my whole life." And I'm like, "Your whole life?" And then I thought, but he's only 18 years old. And but the last 3 or 4, we haven't done movies, right? Like, that's been a struggle, for real. Like, this is the first time they tried in a few years to actually produce something. And I was like, "What did you love about it?" And he's trying to tell me. And when I walked out of the movie theater, when I saw it, I thought this thought. The same formula, the old formula, it still works. Just tell a story, create a hero, right? Create a moment of conflict and a little bit of a love story, a little less than the first one, which was better. And then let's just bring it around to some sort of resolution. And I loved it. But I don't know if you've noticed this about genres in movies. That a genre will make a big hit for a while, and then it will go away for a decade, and then it makes a return, right? I don't know if you noticed that or not. For example, hero movies, superhero movies. When my boys, who are now 20 and 18, were in elementary school, they were all good. Every year you could count on a good one to come out. I could be the hero dad, pull them out of school, take them to the movie, and then talk about it, and it would be a good day. Now hero movies are lousy. In fact, they've run out of ideas. But rest assured, 10 years from now, it'll come back, and it'll be good. Now, one genre that happened to for sure is zombie movies. Now, in the 50s and 60s, some of you were around. I can tell you were around in the 50s and 60s, and it was big. Zombie movies were big. I wasn't alive, but I've been told they were big in the 50s and 60s. They went away. In the 80s, they came back. In the 90s, not so much. And then there was this hit TV show called The Walking Dead. How many of you remember that hit TV show, The Walking Dead? The Walking Dead was about what if zombies are real. I'm not into it, okay? I'm not into zombies and dead people. We do have a running conversation in our home about who would last the longest if the zombie apocalypse comes. In other words, who are we going to eat first? And you say, "That's demented. Pray for my family." Because I think I would be the one to be eaten first. I have the least skills of survival and am the fattest in the family. And so I may be the first one to be eaten. But then there was, in fact, there's only one movie about dead people that I actually enjoyed. I don't know if you remember this one. Weekend at Bernie's, you remember that one? How many of you saw that one, right? And it was a whole thing, right? Like, they show up and the boss is dead, but they don't tell the police. They just live the whole weekend with him, and there's parties and water skiing. It was a whole thing. And if you had HBO in the 80s, you saw it because it was on 3 or 4 times a day. But then there was this one that kind of was the remake of this whole theme about dead people, that one. How many of you remember that one? Biggest twist ending in movies ever up until that point. That was the biggest twist ending we had ever seen. We all walked out and our minds were blown, right? Spoiler alert, if you haven't seen it, Bruce Willis was dead the whole movie. And you say, "Well, why'd you spoil it for me?" It's 25 years old. That's like saying Adam and Eve ate the apple. You're like, "Why'd you spoil it for me? You should have paid attention." But he's dead the whole movie, right? He's dead the whole movie. Now, the signs were there. He got shot with a gun in the very first scene of the movie. In the very first scene. He didn't speak to his wife for 2 hours, which covered a year in the movie. And we all thought it was more plausible that she was giving him the silent treatment than it was that he was dead in the movie. But there was a line in that movie. You remember that line? In fact, say it with me if you would. "I see dead people." Like, it just was freaky, right? We walked out of that movie and we're like, "Oh, creepy." And we realized that the director wasn't talking about what we thought he was talking about. The follow-up line to "I see dead people," not nearly as famous as "I see dead people," but "I see dead people who don't know they're dead." and they only see what they want to see. Now, I grew up as a legalist, and so I write discussion questions. Like, I feel like I have to redeem movies for my kids. Like, and so I'll write out on discussion questions and say, did you see any themes here? Is there anything the enemy is doing here? Is there anything? And so I'm a recovering Catholic. And so I'm trying to come out of that. And so I try to redeem movies. But this movie, like, you walked out and you were like, the revelation was, he's not talking about dead people. He's talking about alive people who think they're dead people who think they're alive, right? And they don't know that they're dead. And that was the revelation coming out of that movie. And if you, speaking of revelation, let's go to the book of Revelation. If you got your Bible, chapter 3, book of Revelation, easiest one in the whole Bible to find because it's the last book in the Bible. Go to the maps, flip left, and you'll come to Revelation chapter 3. And I want to read this together because when you get to this place in Revelation chapter 3, you find some believers in that place that think they're alive, but they're actually dead. And let's look at it together. Revelation chapter 3. Write this letter to the angel of the church in Sardis. Now, I don't know. Circle that word angel in your Bible. Okay, angel. Do you know that most scholars believe that the angel of a church is the pastor? Praise God, right? An angel. Every church has an angel, and it's the pastor. Now, I know you're pastor, and so you have no trouble believing that. But in my church, they're like, angel. I don't think so. But angel in the Greek is angelos. It means messenger. And so every church has this messenger, and this one is writing this to the pastor of the church in Sardis. This is the message. By the way, chapter 1 is this whole revelation that John got, right, in the island of Patmos. He got this whole revelation. The next two chapters are to seven very specific churches. And what John does there is he takes a segment of that whole vision in chapter 1, and whichever part of the vision is more appropriate for that church, that's the part that he includes, okay? And here, this is the part that he includes. This is the message from the one who has the sevenfold Spirit of God and the seven stars. Now, that's kind of confusing. In fact, Revelation is kind of confusing. You have to study to get it. And people have asked me, Pastor, do we have seven Holy Spirits? As if the Trinity's not confusing enough on its own, right? Then now we're going to talk about seven Holy Spirits. We don't have seven Holy Spirits. We only have one. That's the reason Spirit is capitalized in your Bible. It's talking about the one Holy Spirit here. But he does have seven facets. Like a diamond, if you were to hold it up and to turn it and the light hits it from different angles, the same thing is true about the Holy Spirit. You never know all of him, right? There's always more to discover. There's always more to know. In fact, Romans chapter 12 lists the motivational gifts. We call them the seven motivational gifts, that each of us have one of those motivational gifts stamped onto us at conception. And why? Because we're created in the image of God. But the Holy Spirit's all seven, right? The Holy Spirit's all seven, and we have one facet of it, and together we make the body of Christ, which is reflecting the glory of God. Isaiah talks about the Jesus who's coming, and it says, on him will be the spirit of, seven spirits. It's the seven facets, okay? And so the Holy Spirit, who has seven facets of God and the seven stars, look what he says, I know all the things you do, which, depending on your knowledge of Jesus, could be really freaky and scary, right? We sing this about Santa Claus, that he sees you when you're sleeping, he sees when you're awake, which is a scary thing to tell little children, that he's watching and he sees, right? That's freaky and legalism. Let's get over that. And look at what he says, and you have a reputation, say reputation. You have a reputation for being alive, but you are dead. And he is jumping right to the point. And he's saying, hey, you think you're alive, but you are not alive. You're actually dead. And here is Jesus Christ saying, I see dead people. I see dead people in the church. And he's very concerned about it. He's very concerned about it because he came to this world filled with sin in order to establish and set up his bride and to set up his church. He lived every minute of every hour of every day of every year for 33 years sinless so that a church could be alive, so that we could have a relationship with him. And he loves his church, and he set his church in motion to be free. And he's saying now some have slipped into the body and they're not alive. They're actually dead. And that's not what I came for. I came to mobilize my church. In fact, write this tidbit down if you would. Going through the motions will just make you tired.
I don't know if you ever discovered that or not. Sometimes we think I can just kind of pull back and just kind of go through the motions. It's not the prescription for renewal. Going through the motions actually will just make you tired. Let's talk about something that's controversial for a second. Let's talk about vaccines for a minute. You say, you're the guest preacher. You're going to bring that up? And you're going to offend half the room. I'll offend the whole room by the time we get done. So just be good with it, okay? I'm no respecter of people. But I'm on the phone with a pastor several months ago in the heat of some of this rising again, and trips are being canceled and things are happening, and I'm kind of venting. And I just said to him on the phone, hey, what is a vaccine anyways? And he said, what did you just ask me? I said, what is a vaccine? He said, let me Google it. He Googled it. And here's what he said. A vaccine is a dead version of a live thing designed to keep you from experiencing the live thing. You agree with that? Shake your head this way if you agree with that, right? You're not paying attention if you don't agree with that. It's not controversial yet, okay? I know you're afraid to agree. Use your brain and common sense. Do you agree with that? A vaccine is a dead version of a live thing designed to keep you from experiencing the live thing. Forget about COVID. All vaccines. That's what it is, right? Is that what a vaccine is? Yeah, that's what it is. And while he's reading that, I'm just thinking through it. Here's the thought that I had. Religion is a vaccine. It's a vaccine. It's a dead version of a live thing designed to keep you from experiencing the live thing. I wrote a book years ago called Jesus Hates Religion, which was very popular in the Middle East. Like they went bananas over that one, right? You say, why would you say that? In fact, I sat in the office with the Pope, and he asked me, why would you write a book called Jesus Hates Religion? Jesus doesn't hate anything. I said, I beg to differ. He does hate. He hates religion. Why does he hate religion? Because it was designed to prevent you and I from experiencing the real thing. And anything that would keep his creation from experiencing the Creator, he hates it. How many of you have a treadmill in your house? We talk about going through the motions. How many of you use the treadmill? Okay, this guy's the one guy in the whole church that has and uses the treadmill. The first hour, there was a big guy that raised his hand. I'm like, you don't use the treadmill. We have had a few in our lives, and we hang clothes on it. It ends up in the garage. It ends up in the basement. It's got dust all over it. We don't know if it'll ever work again. If we do turn it on, it'll probably be set fire because it's got dust in it. But a treadmill is a great piece of equipment for breaking a sweat. It's a lousy piece of equipment to get you going somewhere. You're right, because you're just walking in place. But a few years ago, there was this deal, and Peloton has now made it huge, where when you're on a bike or on a treadmill, you actually can watch these videos. And it started with these cats with GoPros. Watch this. They would take a GoPro and they would walk through city streets. When I said watch this, I meant cue that right there. Play that little video if you would. Of them walking, walking through the streets. And so you can watch these videos when you're on a treadmill, right? And so you can see the exotics, and you can see the locals and the shops and all that. And you can pretend that you're walking through the streets of Paris while you're on a treadmill. But you're just pretending to be walking through the streets of Paris. You're actually just walking in place, right? You're just walking in place. And here's what I want you to hear today. The church was not created to walk in place. It's not in our DNA. It's not the way Jesus wired us together. And it just makes a church tired when all they're doing is going through the motions. If COVID did anything, it revealed that many in the church were just going through the motions, right? That pretending to be alive, but actually dead. And going through the motions. The church was never created to go through the motions. The church was created to be a movement and not a monument. And in fact, write that one down if you will. The church has been called to be a movement and not a monument. In fact, what Jesus said about the church is that it will prevail. And the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. Do you know what that means? We're supposed to play offense. Right? This is SEC church, right? Yeah, I live in Big 12 territory, and it's not real football. And I'm an Arkansas fan, and I know you think that's not real football, but we're coming back. We have resurrection power in Fayetteville now. But a good friend of mine is Gus Malzahn. He coached Auburn for a while. And he's like, and when he was a high school coach is when I met him, he would run every fourth down, he would go for it. Never punt. Every single fourth down. Didn't matter if he's on the 1 yard line, he would go for it. He was doing Moneyball before Moneyball existed in high school football. And I asked him about it, onside kick every time. In high school football, I'm like, what? I said, I got to meet you. We got to go sit down. And we went and sat down at Taco Bell, and I'm like, you're crazy. And he said, what do you mean? I said, what are you doing? And he began to show me the numbers and to show me how the statistics, and he was playing the statistics long before. And I looked at him, I said, that's not really why I'm sitting down with you. I'm all for football, and I think you're a genius at it, but you're going to help me win the world to Christ? Or you're just going to get fixated on X's and O's. And all of a sudden, we began to lead about 30 high school kids to Christ every year. And then that happened when he was at Tulsa. And look, the church is not created to go through the motions. And we're supposed to kick the gates of hell down, right? In fact, you go to the gates. You don't wait on them to come to you. A gate doesn't move. You go to the gates and you kick it in. And if we sit around, we're in danger, right? And the church of Sardis knew that. They had become complacent. Sardis was the richest of all the cities in that area because they had discovered gold there years before, which attracted rulers and kings and prospectors. And in fact, the king of the whole area set up his capital in Sardis because of the wealth that was there. And there's a story in history books about the place called Sardis, where they got complacent. Sardis is up on a big hill, and they have three walls around this city. You say, that doesn't even make any sense, three walls around the city. Why would you have three walls around the city? Well, the fourth wall, they didn't put it there because there's a massive cliff on that side, and they felt like they had the advantage of height, so they didn't need a wall on that side. But the story goes that when the Persians came to attack Sardis, they had the city surrounded and in a siege, and they were standing on that side of the city where the cliff was, and they saw a Sardis soldier drop his helmet and it go bouncing for a minute or two all the way down the cliff. And a few seconds later, he disappeared. A few seconds after that, he shows up at the bottom of the cliff, gets his helmet. A few seconds later, appears at the top of the cliff again, and the Persians knew, we got it. There's a way in on this side. And Sardis was taken down by the Persians because they didn't guard their backside. Listen, church, if we think that we're impervious, we will become very, very vulnerable. The church was never called to be a monument. It is called to be a movement. And you and I need to know that. And every time at our church, we build a new church campus or we remodel one. We have six campuses in Tulsa. We have one in Cairo, Egypt, that runs about 3,000 people today. We have one in Amman, Jordan, that's made up of totally refugees, hundreds and hundreds of refugees. To watch, by the way, people who will never have another possession in their lifetime sing praises to Jesus will cause you some real conviction. To watch women who are culturally still completely Muslim, covered, lifting their hands, singing praise songs to Jesus will rock your world. We started one in the middle of COVID. In the middle of COVID, we sat down and my team was like, hey, we don't know where the world is going. We don't know what's going to happen. I said, do every construction project that we've been planning on. Do it now. They said, that's going to look bad to the church. Like the whole world's falling apart and we're spending money. I said, they won't know. They're not here. Just go do the projects. And we launched a campus in Alexandria, Egypt, in the middle of COVID. Today it runs 300 people in a city filled with Muslims only and that are coming to know Jesus Christ. So we've done a lot of building over the years. We've done a lot of remodeling over the years. And so like, there's whole teams of people that's what they do. That's a whole volunteer place of service in our church for architects and engineers and all, just to come and help and serve on this team. And so these people work around the clock. All the time working on campuses and trying to figure out how we remodel, how we take over this church, how we, you know, bring this campus into the fold. But they don't spend a whole lot of time on what you think they spend time on. They're not talking about aesthetics and colors and carpets and tiles and all of those things. They're actually spending time on how do we get people moving. How do we bring people in from the parking lot? How do we move them to the children's area, into the special needs area, where we got hundreds and hundreds of special needs kids, and the ramps and the special toys and the sensory and all of that? And how do we move to the preschool area? And how do we move from those areas into the worship center? And actually, they spend a lot of time, how do we move people out of worship centers into the parking lot for them to go be the church out there in the world, to be the church? And so you say, well, what are you saying? Well, here's what I'm saying. That's what we spend our time on. If the wall was another color, I wouldn't care. As long as we get people moving, I'm more concerned about people moving than I am them being impressed with the building. Do you know there are churches all over the world that are designed beautifully, and you and I pay money to go see them? Sistine Chapel. Any of you ever been to the Sistine Chapel? You know what happens at the Sistine Chapel? You stand in line, you pay money, you go in, you look at the ceiling, and you leave. Do you know why? There's nothing else going on there. There's nothing else going on there. It's a monument. And the church is designed not to be a monument, it's designed to be a movement. Never one time have I said to somebody anywhere in the world, come see our ceiling. Last July 4th, we had a flood that totaled around $70 million at our broadcast campus. So I invited a lot of people to come look at the roof. But I never invited anybody to look at the ceiling. Why? Because I'm more concerned about where people are going than you being impressed with a building. And there's a massive Acropolis, by the way, in Sardis. This is not it. This is Athens, okay? And but it looks like the one in Sardis. But the one in Sardis is not nearly as intact. So I showed you the one of Athens so that you could see what it looked like when it was erected standing. Massive Acropolis. That's exactly what it looked like, with a cliff just like this. And do you know, on Sardis, the archaeologists have found a synagogue, an ancient first century synagogue, that is as big as a football field. Now, synagogues in the first century were the size of your kitchen, not the size of a football field. And so they had one there, and it's fascinating to see what's playing out. And as you go through the book of Revelation, here's what you find out. We win this thing. Amen? We win this thing. Revelation 12, turn over there a couple of pages to Revelation 12. It tells the story again of Jesus and Satan fighting. You remember Satan delivered the first blow at the garden, and Jesus delivers the final blow on the cross and with the resurrection, and it tells us how we win this thing. Look at this in Revelation 12. Then I heard a loud voice, say loud. A loud voice shouting across the heavens, it has come at last, salvation and power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser, say accuser. That's one of his names, by the way. He's the accuser of the brethren. Day and night. Look at what it says. Who accuses the brothers and sisters. He's been thrown down to earth. He accuses them before our God both day and night. And they, that's us, say us. They, or us, have defeated him. Who's him? The devil, right? We defeat the devil. How? By the blood of the Lamb and by the word of our testimony. Two things are true about you if you are alive, if you are a believer in Christ. The blood of Jesus has been applied to your heart. That's true for you, right? The second thing that's true for you is you have a testimony. You have a testimony about who you were before you came to know Christ, what Christ did in your life, and the difference he's made. In fact, let me give you a homework assignment. Write it out. Three paragraphs. Who I was before I came to know Jesus. The details surrounding how I came to know Jesus and the difference he's made in our life. Listen to me. You're supposed to be sharing your testimony. If you've never written it out, you're not prepared or equipped to start sharing it. But Jesus is saying that's how we win the battle. Is with the word of our testimony of what Jesus has done in our life. It's not some doctrinal struggle. It is you and I sharing the story of what Jesus has done in our lives that's going to win this thing. By the way, your testimony, it's not a marketing tool. Your testimony is not a church growth instrument. Your testimony is a weapon. And when you begin to share it, things begin to happen. When you begin to share it, hell begins to shudder. When you begin to share it, the enemy gets nervous. When you begin to share it, the demons begin to flee. And you and I both have a testimony and the blood of Jesus. And the church of Sardis knew this, but they got stagnant. Now let's go back to the text, Revelation 3. Look at what Jesus says to this church. Wake up. Strengthen what little remains, for even what is left is almost dead. I find that your actions do not meet the requirements of my God. So let me just give you three things, okay, as I try to tie a bow on this, right out of the text. Three things that are going to cause you to go from monument to movement, from dead to alive. And in fact, I want you to write these down, okay? Write these down. If you don't have a pen, use your lipstick or mascara. Write these things down. Look, we're going to give you helpful help. Don't sit there like you know everything. Come and participate in the Word of God and let it change your life and let's be alive, right? So write these three things down. You'll remember more if you write it down. Here's the first one. Wake up. Say wake up. Wake up. Right out of the text, that's what he said. Wake up. up, wake up, wake up, wake up. I don't know what your preference is on alarms. In fact, I saw this on Facebook a few months ago, and the caption was, how many of you had one of these? How many did, right? Here's the confession, I still have it. It sits on my nightstand, right? And my wife is like, get rid of that thing. We can afford a new one. It still works. Still works. Now, the downside is that when you're setting the time or the alarm, if you go 1 minute past, you got to go 24 hours all the way around, right? But Jesus is sounding the alarm. And he's saying to the church, you need to wake up. By the way, this is the first of the seven churches in the seven churches in chapter 2 and 3 that's not being attacked by the enemy and is not being persecuted by the culture. Do you know why? They're dead. They're dead. If the enemy's leaving you alone, there could be a good reason, right? He's not interested if you can't create havoc in his kingdom. We're in a community group in our church. Y'all do small groups, right? And by the way, it's crucial for you to not just be in rows, but to find a circle of people that you can do life with and sharpen one another. And it's not one provoker, right, with a bunch of provokettes. You got all provokettes, right, and provokers in a circle, provoking one another. That's what the Bible talks about. We need that in our lives. And so when we started our church, we started with seven community groups, and a couple of the staff members were like, hey, why don't you and Meredith, that's my wife, why don't y'all visit all seven, just kind of make a rotation? I said, I'm not visiting all seven small groups. And they said, why wouldn't you do that? I said, I'm just not going to. And they pushed me, and like, I'm not giving 1/7 of my evenings to a group of people I don't enjoy. And you said, that's selfish. I said, that's honest. I don't know if you never walked in a group. If you ever walked in a group and thought, these are not my people, then you're not very discerning. You say, that's not spiritual. It's the most spiritual thing on the planet. You didn't get to decide those are your people or not your people, right? God decided that. He knit you together. He made you excited about what you get excited about. There's some of our groups are talking about physics. I'm not going to that group. I want to talk about football. And I want to talk about barbecue, right? And so I got to find my group. But I'm not going because the main reason I'm not going is because I need a group. How hypocritical would it be for me to say everybody needs a group, but me not need a group? I need a group. So we've attended community groups for 19 years. Never led one. I will not lead it. I'm just going to be a part of it. I'm just going to be Alex when I walk in the door, right? Not Brother Alex or Dr. Alex or Pastor Alex. I'm just Alex. And I need people to provoke me just like I provoke people. And so we walk into this group, and this group that we've been in the last couple of years is multi-generational. We got some that are, you know, can counsel me on how to go through the chapter of aging parents. That's not an easy chapter, right? And to walk through that, and I'm able to get counsel from those people. But we also got people in our group who are having babies for the very first time. And I know how to coach them. In fact, I tell Meredith all the time, we should have some more babies. Like, we actually know something now. And we could succeed at this thing now. If we would, and she's like, grandkids are coming. We're not doing that. And so this one couple struggled with infertility. And God has answered that prayer in our church about 100 times. I don't know why, but he answers that prayer in our church on a regular basis. In fact, one group of people, about seven families, came to see me this Mother's Day and said, last Mother's Day you prayed for us, here's our babies. Please don't pray for us again this Mother's Day. But this couple's struggling for about 4 years. They went through in vitro and all of that, okay? Which is a terrible chapter in life. And as they're walking through this chapter, we're praying for this couple and loving on this couple. They finally get pregnant. Lo and behold, God answers the prayer. The baby is now about 14, 16 months old. Her name is Eva Kate. Just had dinner. She sat in my lap just a couple days ago. And Eva Kate is a beautiful little girl. She loves me. She's very discerning. And she can't say Alex. She calls me Abu. And so she loves everybody. That's the truth. Okay, I just have to tell you that she loves everybody. I think it's special, but it's not. She loves everybody. She's about 2 weeks old. We go to their house. We take them dinner. We're hanging out with this couple. And he said, let me show you something. He takes me into the nursery. And he said, you know what that is? And I said, I would call it a bassinet, which dates me a little bit, right? Like, I don't even know what that word means, but that's a bassinet. And he said, no, it's actually a sophisticated piece of technology. I said, what are you talking about? And he pushed a button. And when he pushed the button, the mattress started going. And I'm like, that's really cool. And so he started screaming and yelling, and it got faster. This thing is called a SNOO, S-N-O-O. Those of you who are about to have babies, save your money. Save your money. It's about $1,500, but it is worth about $15,000. But because it's fascinating what it will do. And it knows if the baby's getting restless. And it escalates itself. And not only does it escalate the movement of the mattress, you put the baby in a little diaper thing and Velcro her to the mattress and then put a straitjacket over her. And so her arms are free, but she's there in the bed. And it knows when she gets restless and it begins to soothe her back to sleep. There's a speaker in it that starts with white noise, and it escalates all, I don't know what all the noises in between are called, but the last level is called subway. And it's going, cha-dung, 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 and it puts the baby back to sleep. And here's what they're saying. This pediatrician who designed this is a multi-millionaire because babies are sleeping 12 hours at 6 weeks old. We would have 100 babies if that had existed, right? I didn't sleep for 2 years at one season, not one night. And I'm walking out of their house that evening across the yard into my truck, and the Holy Spirit just said to me, the devil's got the church in a snoo. Shh, 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 shh. It's okay. Go back to sleep. Here, church, take your passy. I don't know if any of yours called it Passy. One of mine called it Bobby. One of mine called it Passy. And the one who called it Passy, like, had a love affair with the thing. He couldn't even say it out loud. Like, he would say, Daddy, can I have my Passy? He was so affectionate towards the pacifier, he whispered it, can I have my Passy? Passy. He's 20 years old. He still would refer to it as a Passy. He's about 2 years old, and we're like, Eli, you cannot have the Passy. Only in the bed. Only place you can have the Passy. And every once in a while, we'd look around and go, where's Eli? You could turn the corner, and there he is sitting Indian style in the middle of the bed with a Passy in his mouth, sucking on it like a crack addict. Because he knew the bed was the only place. So he'd go in the middle of the day, he'd go sit in the bed to suck on the Passy. And the devil is taking this Passy, and he's shoving it in the mouth of the church, saying, it's okay. Shh, go back to sleep. He's singing us a lullaby. And Jesus is screaming, wake up. Wake up. That word wake up also is the same word for watch. It's the very same Greek word that Jesus used on the Garden of Gethsemane when he said, can you not stay awake and watch with me? And Jesus is saying to the church, wake up. The second thing that he's saying is go back. Go back. Look at what he says. Go back to what you heard and believed at first. Hold to it firmly. Repent and turn to me again. Go back to what you believed at first. You know, in the ruins of that synagogue in Sardis, when they paint all the dust back and all that, the mosaic on the floor, the size of a football field, is amazing. It's beautiful. But what you see is that they were introducing all kinds of religion. And it's syncretism. That's actually what you can see in that culture. They had basically come to a point in Sardis where they were saying, that way will do, that way will do, any way will do. Just pick a way. It all leads to God. That sounds like our culture, doesn't it? And if the prescription Jesus was giving to the church at Sardis, which sounds like our culture today, is to wake up and go back. Maybe that's the prescription for the church today, is to wake up and go back. Go back to what you were doing at first. Go back to what you believed at first. And here's the third one. Write this down. Turn around. Turn around. Look at what he says. Go back to what you heard and believed at first. Hold to it firmly. Repent. And turn to me again. When you came to Christ, your sins were covered. Do you know that? Past, present, and future. Your sins were covered. Theologically, that's a fact. All of them were covered. But you see in Scripture this principle, when a believer messes up, when a believer sins, that we practice this thing called repentance, where we turn around and we turn back to God, where we repent. And even though that's all over Scripture, and even though that is the prescription for those of us who are intimate with Jesus and are a part of the church, do you know that you and I don't repent for Jesus? We don't repent for Jesus' sake. We don't repent so that he can forgive us again. Actually, the word repent in our culture is an offensive word. It's a horrible word, right? Because you've seen mean preachers say, repent! There are freaks in Tulsa who pay $1,500 a month to rent billboards on the highway and put one word on it, repent, in all caps and red font with exclamation points at the end. And that's the context that you and I think of. That's not the biblical context for the word repent. The biblical context for the word repent is a very invitational word. Repent. It's a very invitational word. And you and I don't need to repent so that God can forgive us again. God doesn't need you to say you're sorry one more time in your life. But he does want you to walk in freedom. And he knows the path to freedom is a lifestyle of repentance. It's for you. It's an invitation from your Heavenly Father who loves you and wants you to walk in freedom, saying, repent. Come back to me. And what happens if we stay stagnant? What happens if we don't realize we're dead? What happens? Look at what Jesus says. If you don't wake up, I will come to you suddenly, as unexpected as a thief in the night. Yet there are some in the church in Sardis who have not sold their clothes with evil. I wish I had time. I don't have time. I'll come back another time. That talks about this metaphor because it's a fascinating metaphor. They will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. All who are victorious will be clothed in white. Clothed in white all through the scriptures, a symbol of salvation, right? Overcomers, 1 John tells us who those are. It's believers. Galatians 3 says, clothe yourselves with Christ, right? We're the bride of Christ. He is a covering for believers. Revelation 19 talks about the bride and the saints clothed in fine white linen. Look at what he says. And I will never, say never, erase their names from the book of life. But I will announce before my Father and his angels that they are mine. Look at what he says. Anyone with ears to hear must listen to the Spirit. Anyone with ears to hear must listen to the Spirit and understand what he is saying to the churches. That whole bit about I will not blot their names out. At best, scholars are divided on what that's about. That's at best, right? Lots of interpretations. In mainstream evangelism, lots of interpretations. One of them is that when everyone is conceived, their name is written in the book of life. And at some point in their life where it becomes evident they will not turn to Christ, they will not come to Jesus, their name is blotted out. That's one view. Another view is, no, he's sovereign. He's predestining those who are saved and going to be saved. He knows ahead of time. And so only those who are predestined, their names are written in the book of life. And of course, their names will never be blotted out. Lots of interpretations. That's just two. But all serious scholars, all of them, agree on two things. Number one, there is a book. Number two, what you and I do with Jesus in this life affects the book. Every scholar agrees. And here's the question. Are you in it? Is your name in the book? And when God was giving me this message a few months ago, it was for my church originally, but God has used it in several churches this summer. And the thing that God spoke to my heart in that day is, I'm going to use this message to save church people. People who are in the church, people who serve the church that don't know me. And I don't know if that's you today. And sometimes I get to a moment like this and people get a little bit nervous and they're like, wait. Do you have an intimate relationship with Jesus? Does he walk with you? Does he talk with you? Is he the Lord of your life? You say, I walk the aisle one time. That's not the question. Thank you for walking the aisle. But that's not the question. I filled out the card. That's not the question. Do you have an intimate relationship with Jesus? Are you alive? Well, I got in the baptistry. That's not the question. I prayed the prayer. That's not the question. The question I'm asking you today, and I think the Holy Spirit is asking through me, do you have an intimate relationship with Jesus Christ? And if not, let's settle that. Let's settle that today. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes and open your hearts? And I just want to ask the question all across all of the campuses and even to those watching online today. If you know that you know that you know that you know that Jesus is your Lord, your Savior, your forgiver, He walks with you, He talks with you, you lay your head on your pillow at night with assurance of salvation, would you just raise your hand at all the campuses? Here, would you raise your hand at Oxford and Starkville and Clinton? Okay, thank you. You can put them down. Lots and lots of hands. Lots and lots of hands. And every time I ask that question, I see that many hands go up, something inside of me leaps. Because you know what that means? It means a man who died 2,000 years ago is still changing lives today. Because he's not dead, he's alive. He beat death, he beat hell, he beat the grave, and he's still changing lives. You know, a dead man can't do that. But a resurrected Savior can do that. And some of you across all these campuses today, you couldn't raise your hand. In Oxford, you couldn't raise your hand. In Clinton, you couldn't raise your hand. Here, you couldn't raise your hand. In Starkville, you couldn't raise your hand. Maybe you're watching online and you couldn't raise your hand. That's okay. I want to help you. If you want to trust Jesus as your Lord and Savior, and if you're here today and you say, I've been in the church, I've been a part of the church, I've served the church, but I don't know that Jesus is my Lord and Savior. And can I just let you in on a little bit of spiritual warfare for a second? Look, the Holy Spirit, when you're out there trying to live for Jesus, does not come along and cause a believer to doubt their salvation. That is not the role of the Holy Spirit. In fact, it's the exact opposite. But the devil does that. When you're out there trying to live life, he'll cause you to doubt your salvation. Why? Because if he can't get you out of heaven, he'll make you ineffective here on earth. But in a moment like this, in a tender moment where someone is giving you an opportunity to step across a faith line and trust Jesus, the wrestling you're feeling is not from the devil. How foolish do you think he is? He's not going to make you in a moment like this wrestle with that. He might just very well push you into the kingdom of heaven. If it's moments like this that you wrestle in, that's the Holy Spirit of God wooing you and drawing you and wanting a relationship with you. Will you respond today? Will you trust Christ? I want to lead you in a prayer. It's not magic. It's just words. And I'm going to pray it one phrase at a time so that you can pray it after me. And maybe different than you normally do, I'm going to ask those who already know Christ, that already raised their hands, to pray out loud as an encouragement to you. Nobody will pray alone at any campus. But if you want to cross that faith line and you want to trust Jesus as your Lord and Savior, would you out loud say with me, Dear God, I know I'm a sinner. Today I ask you to forgive me for all of my sin. Jesus, would you come into my life to be my Lord, my Savior, my forgiver, in the best way that I know how? I turn my back on my sin and I trust you alone, Jesus, to save me. I receive you. I receive salvation. Thank you for saving me. Now, before I say amen at every campus, I'm going to ask just some of the campus pastors, some of the counselors, just to come and stand across the front at every single campus. If you prayed that prayer and you meant it with all of your heart, you meant it. You're not playing games. You meant it with all of your heart. Regardless if you're new to church, regardless if you've been around church a long time, but you meant it and you're trusting Jesus as your Lord and Savior today. At every single campus, I pray that prayer, not playing games. I'm trusting Christ. Would you just raise your hand all across the campus and say, Pastor, that's me. I prayed that prayer. I meant it with all of my heart. Just lift your hand up. Just lift your hand up. Just lift your hand up. At every single campus, I meant that with all of my heart. I'm not ashamed of Jesus. I'm crossing a faith line today. I'm trusting Christ. You've been in the church or you're new to church. This is your very first time or you were born in a church. Doesn't matter. I'm trusting Christ. Today, if your hand is up at every single campus, Would you just stand up to your feet so that I can find you and speak directly to you? Just stand up and say, that's me. I'm praying that. I meant it. Just stand up. The lights are in my eyes. Just stand up so that I can find you. Campus pastors, just stand on the stage if you would. I meant that with all of my heart. Just stand up. Just stand up. In the balcony, just stand up. At every single campus, just stand up right now. Just stand up. And just know you're part of a church that's bigger than one room. And there are people standing up in rooms all across this city and all across this state. But today it's about you. Did you mean that prayer? Are you trusting Jesus as your Lord and your Savior? So just stand up. Anybody else, just stand up. Just stand up. Now, if you're standing, would you just look at me? The rest of you, keep your heads bowed and eyes closed. You meant it with all of your heart. Look at me. Congratulations. Congratulations. Wisest and smartest decision you could ever make. And today, the angels in heaven are throwing a party for you. Don't look yet, but if you're seated, can you just rejoice with the angels in heaven for those that are standing across all these campuses today? And so, could I do this? If you're standing, would you just say, excuse me? Would you just grab your purse, just grab your Bible, grab whoever you came with, just say, come go with me. And would you just come and pray with one of these people standing across the front at your campus? Just say, excuse me. Just begin to make your way. Father, today we rejoice in what you're doing in this place, and we pray that you would be honored and lives would be changed for all eternity. In Jesus' name we pray, and together we all say amen. Listen, stand to your feet all across the room. If you were standing, come and find one of these people, and you say, I don't know what to say. Just say, I prayed the prayer. That's all you got to say. They'll take it from there. I prayed the prayer. They will help you. They will encourage you. But don't walk out of here anonymous. Look, be known today. Be known today. Let's worship together.